One of the things about the Apostle Paul is he writes very long sentences. That's a very long sentence. And so I want to focus just on verses 9 and 10 this morning and talk to you a little bit about the meaning, the necessity, and the value of wisdom. Paul speaks of it here as spiritual wisdom because it comes from the Spirit. And if, as we search for a meaning for this concept, I would like to take us back to Old Testament history, to the time when the tabernacle was constructed. Some of you may recall that God chose, gifted, and called two individuals to lead the rest in the building of this tabernacle. He put His Spirit upon two men, Bezalel and Oholiab, and He endowed them with wisdom and skill in making all kinds of craftsmanship. They were skilled in working with gold and silver, with wood, and with precious stones. And so God set them apart and called them to oversee this work. And then He invited all men who were skillful or wise in heart to participate with these two men in building the things that He wanted made done for the tabernacle. You may recall that when they had finished their work, Moses inspected all that they had made to see if it was made according to the pattern that had been shown to him, and he discovered that it was made exactly the way they were told to make it. And so Moses put the tabernacle together, and God evidenced His pleasure in it by filling it with the cloud of His presence. Now, isn't that, in a way, what Paul is praying for the believers in Colossae here? He's asking that God would fill them with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? So that they would be able to walk in a manner worthy of God, to please Him in every way. And so that what we want to get at this morning is to find the wisdom that we need, which I define as an ability to properly use and apply biblical principles to construct a life, not a tabernacle, but a life that is pleasing to God. Well, first of all, what is the source of this wisdom of which I am speaking? Well, obviously it comes from God. You may recall that when Daniel was threatened with death by Nebuchadnezzar because no one could interpret his dream, Daniel asked for time, and he and his three friends prayed. And they asked God to reveal the dream to them. And in response to the revelation of this dream to Daniel, Daniel praised God, saying that wisdom belongs to him, and he gives wisdom to wise men. And so James speaks of a wisdom that comes from above, because it comes from God, and it comes through the means of His Word and by prayer. In Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 6, we read that the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And it's interesting this morning that we sang from Psalm 19, where we learned that the testimony of the Lord makes the simple wise. And that's what we all are when it comes to matters of the Spirit. We're all simple. We're all foolish. We all need wisdom. Also, prayer is important as a means of obtaining this wisdom of which I am speaking. James writes, "If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally." We think of Solomon in his prayer. God basically said to him, "Ask for whatever you want." And Solomon said, "Lord, give me wisdom. Give me wisdom to know how to rule Your people." And God answered that prayer. He made Solomon the wisest man who ever lived. Solomon is a good example of the truth of James's dictum. Let him ask of God, who gives to all men. But also we must have the right attitude. We remember the statement in the beginning of the book of Proverbs that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. For if we lack a loving respect for God, including submission to His authority and to His commands, we will never find the wisdom of which I am speaking. Well, thirdly, what is the need for spiritual wisdom? First of all, we need to understand that the wisdom of this age is opposed to spiritual wisdom. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The world, by its own wisdom, did not come to know God, Paul writes. A natural man cannot accept these things. He cannot accept God's wisdom because to him it is foolish. He lacks the ability to evaluate and to appraise it properly. It would be as if someone were to ask me to appraise the value of your house. I don't have the tools. I don't have the ability. I can't possibly appraise the value of your home. You don't call me. You call a realtor. You call a realtor because the realtor has some idea of what the market value of your home is. They look at the location, they look at the condition, and they can properly appraise the value of your home so that you can set a price upon it which people will be willing to pay. The natural man lacks this ability. When he hears some spiritual things or learns of them, he has no ability to appraise them properly. He can't evaluate their value. Like a swine, he tramples precious pearls under his feet, not knowing their value. In order to receive spiritual wisdom, you must be a spiritual man, because only a spiritual man can accept, appreciate, and appropriate God's wisdom. But even, and I trust that I'm speaking to spiritual people here, but even as a spiritual man, we need spiritual wisdom. We need wisdom because our own wisdom can't be trusted. There is part of all of us that is in alliance with the wisdom of this world. Paul calls it the flesh, our sinful nature, our fallenness. And so this is the reason why we find so many admonitions in the book of Proverbs which teach us not to trust in ourselves. He who trusts in his own heart, Solomon writes, is a fool. But he who walks wisely will be delivered. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and depart from evil. This is true of us, even as Christians, because that fallenness is always seeking rationalizations and justifications for things that it wants, that it lusts after, always trying to impose its will upon us. And so we need this spiritual wisdom. We're also needed because of the nature of Scripture. The very nature of Scripture requires that we seek guidance from the Lord, because the Scripture comes to us in the form of general principles that need to be applied with wisdom to specific questions and needs. This is true because Jesus is Lord of all. He is the Lord of all of our decisions. And so specific guidance is impossible in a written form. The Bible would be too large. We couldn't carry it. But we have God's promise that if we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, He will direct our paths. Well, fourthly then, let me proceed to what I want to settle into for a moment. Let me give you some practical examples of spiritual wisdom, of applying general principles to specific questions. Question number one, who does God want me to marry? Notice I didn't ask, who do I want to marry? Who does God want me to marry? Very important question for some of us. For some of us, it's too late to ask that question. It's already been answered. And for some of us who have a gift to live a single life, the question is irrelevant. But I trust that to most of our young people, this question will be a very important question sooner or later that they will have to answer. And so I want to give you some guidelines, some principles to make a good decision, one that will honor the Lord and bless your life. First of all, we need to remember the instruction of Paul to the Corinthians that we should marry only in the Lord. You cannot marry an unbeliever. For in his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes that we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The picture of this in the old law that was given to Israel by Moses was that of putting an ox and a donkey together under the same yoke. You know what happens when you do that? You crack the whip and the ox wants to plow. What does the donkey do? He sits. He fights against the farmer's purpose. And so now the ox, he's fully capable. He has his heart's in the right place. But now, not only does he have to obey the farmer's will, he's got to drag the donkey along too, who doesn't want to go. What you don't want to do is get yourself into a marriage where you want to follow the Lord and your spouse does not. Your wife or your husband does not want to follow the Lord. That will be very detrimental to your spiritual life. So you don't want to have that. Remember Samson's choice. Who did Samson choose as a wife? He chose a Philistine woman, one of the Canaanite women. Why did he do that? When he said, "I found a woman and I want to marry her," his parents said, "Are there no women among your relatives? Are there no women among your people that you go to marry this uncircumcised Philistine?" You know what Samson's argument back to his parents was? "She looks good to me. Go get her for me." Now that, my friends, is not knowing how to appraise the value of something. Because you see, Samson, look at me, young men. Samson was only looking at the outward appearance of the woman, and he was attracted to her. Now there's nothing wrong with that. God made that. He created it for a very important reason. And that's a good thing in itself. But that's the only thing Samson was focusing on, was how she looked. "Man, she's pretty. I want her." You know why that's a bad decision? Because beauty, external beauty, doesn't last. As we grow older, you know, I didn't always look like this. You younger people may not believe that. You may think I always look like this, that I came out of my mother's womb looking like... Well, maybe I did. Pretty close. I'm going back there. I used to have hair. I used to have all my teeth. I used to be a pretty good-looking guy. Not anymore. Now, my wife seems to have found a way to circumvent this problem. She's still just as beautiful to me today as she was the day I married her. And yet, if you had known my wife 31 years ago, you might say, "That's not true. She was much prettier when she was younger." Aha, to you, she's changed that way, but not to me. To me, she's as beautiful as she was the day I said I do. Because she hasn't changed inside. She's still the loving woman that I met 30 years ago and fell in love with. That didn't change. That's what you look for, young men. You look for a quiet and gentle spirit that Peter says is imperishable. It won't die. It won't change. That's what you value. Also, when you're considering about who will I marry, you need to consider about how God defines that relationship of marriage. You need to ask the more fundamental question, which is not, "Do I love him or her?" That's not the fundamental question, believe it or not. The fundamental question is, "Do I want, for you ladies, do I want to submit to his authority?" The fundamental question for you young men is not, "Do I love her?" But and I want to give up my life for her? Am I willing to do whatever it takes to serve her need? Those are the kind of questions you need to ask yourself. And remember that the goal of marriage, as biblically defined, is to become one. Now, last week, I left a hole in my sermon. I didn't have time to address everything. And there's an issue here that I think I need to address. Last week I mentioned that the ecumenical creeds form the basis of a common confession that all Christians can subscribe to and can be the basis of a starting point for unity. There's a problem, though, with that definition. You see, because the Roman Catholic Church subscribes to those creeds. Which raises the question, is the Roman Catholic Church a true church? Well, I think the answer to that is no. Because even though they subscribe to the content of the creeds, they have added so much by their traditions to those creeds that they have destroyed the meaning of them. And so I would even counsel you to be very careful about considering entering into an intimate relationship with a Roman Catholic. Again, the picture of the donkey and the ox. You're going to want to go one way, your spouse is going to want to go another. Very difficult business. Lastly, on this issue, this is a decision that is so important and has such great and long-lasting consequences for your life that I think you must not make it on your own. You must get counsel from others. No matter how sure you are in your heart that this is the person for me, you must get counsel. And so it is our regular practice that when people come and want to be married, what happens? A process of marital counseling is initiated. You must seek the counsel of others because, as the proverb says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. If you want to go this way, and five of your most trusted friends and family are saying that's not the right way, no matter how bad you want to make that choice, you better step back and evaluate it again. Because in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. How about question number two? What does God want me to do with my life? What will be my life's calling, my vocation? Well, we learn from the example of Bezalel and Oholiab that skillfulness is a gift of God. These two men were master craftsmen, but they weren't master craftsmen simply because they were better at these things than everybody else. They were gifted. And even people in the world who have no religious conviction at all, they still speak of people as being gifted in this or gifted in that. Don't you find that interesting? Well, if they're gifted, who gave them the gift? When you're skillful at something, when you're good at something, that's an indication that God is calling you to that work. That's an indicator. It's not the only one, but it's a strong indicator. Let me give you a mathematical formula. Interest plus ability plus opportunity equals the will of God as it relates to this question. Let me say that again. Interest plus ability plus opportunity equals the will of God. And let me give you an example. Some of you know this. If you've sat and talked with my wife, Mary, you know about this story. I'll try to be brief. If Mary told it to you, the sermon would be over with this illustration. But I'll try to be brief. When we moved north to Oswego in 1991, my wife was beside herself. For the first time in her life, she did not have a business. All the time that she was raising our children, she was also a hairdresser, a business that she operated out of her home. But the chemicals she was working with poisoned her, and she did not want to use them anymore, and so she quit the hair business. But she didn't know what to do next. But you know what? The answer was so simple. It took us a while to figure it out. But what else did Mary like to do? She loved to invite people over for dinner. She loved to make meals and feed people. There's a business you can do that in, isn't there? Yeah, but how do we get started? We don't have any money. And then we met a man who said, oh, over here they have this program called the Micro Enterprise. You take the course, they help you draw up a plan, a business plan that you can present to a bank, and they'll loan you the money at 4% simple interest. So it was interest, ability, opportunity. And today, my wife is in her 13th year of catering, and it's growing every year. That's how you answer questions like this. Now, there is a scriptural principle also. You can't say to yourself, well, I think I'd be good as a bank robber. Maybe God wants me to be a bank robber. Do I even need to bring this up? Obviously, the thing that you're interested in, the thing that you have ability for, the thing that God gives you an opportunity for, it must be good work. It must not lead to sin. Lastly, I will use myself as an example of someone who very likely missed opportunities to do something different with their life that they were better prepared for than the thing that I'm doing. I want to give you, if you're in that place right now and you're hearing this message and you're feeling a little bit depressed, I want to help you. I'm doing very menial labor. I have done very menial, unfulfilling labor all my life, all my adult life. But you know what? I'm happy doing it. People can't understand that. When people meet me, and I say I work at Oswego State, oh, you're a teacher. No, I'm a custodian. I didn't go to college. I didn't take that opportunity when it was offered to me. But I'm happy doing what I'm doing. How can you be happy doing such menial, humiliating labor? Because it's not what you do, it's who you do it for. It's because I'm serving Christ. That's what gives what I do dignity and worth, and that's how I find satisfaction in it. And I still have opportunities to minister, sometimes in ways that I never could have had if I pursued that other road. Just this week, I was working in the dorm, doing some furniture moving and some stuff with this big strapping young guy. And I've been working with this guy for about a week, and I've noticed that he's very anxious. And so he finally, the other day, opened up to me and explained to me the source of all of his anxieties. This gentleman is very brilliant. He's very bright. And he was given a wonderful opportunity, and he blew it. He was given a full scholarship to RPI. Very bright young man. He went to RPI. He didn't apply himself like he should have. And he flunked out. Now he's at Oswego State taking courses that really aren't going to get him where he wants to go. He's very depressed. You know what I said to him? I said, you know what, Roy? I believe in a God whose providence is so great that he can even make our failures a blessing. And he said to me, I wish I could believe in that. I never would have met Roy if I didn't work as a custodian at Oswego State. Never would have known him. If opportunity has passed you by and you feel like you're not living in the center of God's perfect will, don't despair. Because God knows things about His will that you don't. Well, now I'm going to get real tricky. What does God want me to buy? Whoa! Stay out of that area of my life. I can't! Jesus is Lord of all. Every decision. Well, what principles apply to this question to help us answer it wisely? Well, first of all, Paul wrote to Timothy and taught him that godliness with contentment is great gain. That we should be content with the necessities of this life and not be caught up in the spirit of this age, thinking that we'll find fulfillment if only we had more of this or more of that. It doesn't work. I've tried it. The man of Ecclesiastes had more opportunity and more resources to try to find fulfillment in things than you will ever have. And what did he come to the conclusion at the end of his book? Fear God and keep His commands, for this is the whole of man. This is what makes you whole. Fearing the Lord and keeping His commands. But we need to balance this. We need to balance this with what Paul wrote to Timothy almost immediately after he wrote these things to him. He said, charge those who are rich in this world's goods to be rich in good works and to remember that God richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So what I'm saying here is, if needs are being met, you're not aware of needs that were pressing needs where people are going without, and you can afford it, a BMW might not be sinful. I can't say that for any individual conscience. That's something you have to work out between you and God in prayer. But I'm not going to come down on you if you drive up to church this morning in a brand new car. That's not evil. But we need to remember the teaching that Christ gave us in the Sermon on the Mount, that we cannot serve God and mammon, that we need to lay up treasures in heaven. And I find it interesting that almost every time this phrase treasures in heaven is found in the Gospels, you know what it's talking about? Almsgiving. When you help the needy, you're investing in heaven. So think about that. And also remember Jesus' teaching that where the money is, that's where your heart will be. You want your heart to be in the right place? Put your money in the right place. Lastly, remember and ask yourself the question, whose servant am I? And remember the proverb that says that the borrower is the lender's slave. And that Paul says that we ought not to be slaves of men, so that we can be free to be slaves of Christ. And so my instruction, my general instruction from these general principles to you this morning is avoid debt all that you can. But I want to make some very important exceptions. All of us have to live somewhere. Very few of us have the resources to buy a house with cash. If you choose to rent, there are advantages to that, aren't there? If the roof leaks, the owner's got to fix it, not you. But the downside of renting is is that after you've paid rent, and I talked to somebody, I can't remember who, but I talked to somebody this week who mentioned to me that they've been renting from the same landlord for like 15 years, and she added up what she had paid to the landlord, and it was way more than the value of the house she's living in. You can't build equity if you're renting. And so it might be smarter, under certain circumstances, to own rather than to rent. And so I don't think borrowing for a house is a bad idea. I don't think that's a dumb idea. I think that can be a very smart idea. I bought a house. I'm a custodian. I bought a house. If I didn't have the home that I had, my wife wouldn't have her business. If I didn't have the home that I have, I wouldn't be able to have this open door policy that when somebody needs a place to stay, I got extra rooms because my kids moved out years ago. You know that there's only been a handful of months that my wife and I have lived in our home alone since the last child moved out, maybe 6-7 years ago. First it was my mother-in-law. Then it was a series of college students who needed a place to stay. Right now it's a pastoral intern and his family. The Lord just keeps giving us people who need housing. So it was a good idea to buy my home. If I was a renter, I'm sure my landlord wouldn't appreciate the fact that I was bringing people into his house. So under certain circumstances, it's very wise to borrow for certain things. We all have to have a car to get around. And yet, there again, most of us don't have the resources at hand to buy a car cash. Probably a good idea. However, with a car, it's a depreciating item, isn't it? And you know what that means. The day you drive it off the lot, it loses $5,000 of its resale value. I'm not going to invest a lot of money in a car. If you have money to waste like that, fine. Get on your knees, and if God says go ahead, do it. I'm not going to do it. I don't like to see $5,000 that I've invested evaporate that quickly. So I drive a car that's usually anywhere from 5 to 10 years old. Showing a little rust maybe, but it still runs. And I'll keep it until it dies. Those are just some ideas that I'm sharing with you. Ways of thinking about how to apply biblical principles to specific questions that are very important to your life in knowing how to honor God and bless yourself and others. Well, fifthly, what is the value of this spiritual wisdom of which I am speaking? And here I need to be very quick. We sang this morning out of Psalm 19. It's better than gold. And the Proverbs echoes this. Its profit is better than gold or silver. It's more valuable than jewels. Why? Because when wisdom enters your heart, it will guard you from evil. And so, the writer of Proverbs urges his son to seek wisdom above everything else. Because, as he writes in chapter 3, verse 13, how happy is the man who finds wisdom. Nothing you can desire compares to her. Long life is in her right hand, and in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are the ways of pleasantness and peace. Isn't that what we all want? Long life, peace, contentment. You don't get those things without wisdom. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. This is our exhortation for this morning's sermon. I'll be reading from verse 15 through 17. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And in applying this sermon to you, I urge you to become a true philosopher. Do you know what the word philosopher means? It means lover of wisdom. Be a true philosopher. Love true wisdom. Because true wisdom is knowing the real value of things. And when we know the real value of things, we'll make right decisions. Now, Paul had as much or maybe more to lose than any one of us in this room in becoming a Christian. He had great standing in his religion, taught at the feet of one of Israel's greatest teachers. He was highly respected, well thought of in the Jewish community. He had a lot to lose by becoming a Christian. And yet he said, I counted it all rubbish, trash, useless. Why? How was he able to do that? He was able to do that because he saw incomparable riches in knowing Christ. And in participating in his salvation. And so he counted everything lost in order to gain Christ and to be found in him. You see, Paul is a perfect example of the parable of the kingdom, about the hidden treasure and the priceless pearl, which when the man found it, he went and sold everything that he had in order to possess that one thing. And so when I urge you to be a lover of wisdom, what I'm really urging you to do is to become a lover of Christ. Because Christ is the wisdom of God. He is our wisdom, and all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him. We will never find this spiritual wisdom of which I am speaking for our life unless we follow His example of sacrifice and suffering. And lastly, to any among us who may be outside of faith and true repentance, I want to solemnly warn you. I want to solemnly warn you that if God is almighty and if He is sovereign, and He is, then rebellion against His will is foolish and futile. It will not work. Like the proverb says, there is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord. So will you begin this day to be a wise man or a wise woman and put your trust in Christ? Like Psalm 2 says, worship the Lord and kiss the Son. It's the only way to become a wise person.